Good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in for our Bible study. We are walking through the book of Genesis. This evening, we're going to talk about the new creation that will take us through Genesis chapter 8 and into Genesis chapter 9. I want to thank all of you for your patience. Last week, we ended up having to cancel the Bible study at the last minute. Various matters came up that I needed to address. So my apologies. I try not to do that. So thank you for being here this evening. And again, last week's lesson is just being rolled over to tonight. So thank you for being here at Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Speaking with the prayer, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we ask that you pour your Spirit upon us, that you open our minds and hearts. Lord, help us in the midst of the confusion of a fallen world, that we might receive your divine guidance. Help us in a world that seems so focused on destroying itself, that we might see in the midst of this the witness of your love and your patience, your peace, your kindness. Help us, your children, to imitate you, Father, in the midst of this world, to be the difference, to allow hate to be overcome by love, and to allow divisiveness to be overcome by peace. We ask, Father, tonight that you instruct us, teach us, as we open your written word, that you speak to us, help us to understand your ways and to generously follow them. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so Team Grace, I promised you that at the beginning of each session, I would try to give you some overflow from the previous lesson. And at various times I've been able to do that. For some, I wasn't able to. But what I want to do tonight is go back to that practice of some overflow. And actually what I want to cover tonight really isn't overflow as much as taking the account of Noah and the flood and looking for just a little bit at its references throughout the New Testament. For example, some may not realize that our Lord spoke about Noah, very highly in fact, and referenced the days of Noah in his teachings. So we want to definitely look at that. And then the early church spoke about Noah. And we did reference a little bit of this in terms of that the flood was a foreshadowing of baptism. We want to look again at that. So for tonight, as we begin, I want you to go and flip to the New Testament, and I want to just highlight some New Testament verses that reference Noah. It's good to see the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Sometimes people say, oh, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. That is crazy talk, okay? Like, there's only one God, one plan of salvation. The two Testaments reflect the same true and living God. So oftentimes what we want to do is we want to see the connection. We want to see how the Old Testament was preparing us for Christ, and then in the New Testament, how the New Testament, the life of Christ, the early church, were fulfilling all these different parts in the Old Testament. Incidentally, in theology, this kind of Old Testament, New Testament parallel is what we call typology, that everything in the Old Testament is a type, a prefigurement of something in the New Testament. So the flood is a type of baptism, a prefigurement of baptism. And sometimes when we look at that, we can see the real dynamism within the one plan of salvation under one true God and these interactions, again, this dynamism between the two testaments. So with that in mind, if you can join me in Matthew's gospel. So that is the first book of the New Testament, the first of the four gospels. If you flip to your New Testament, Matthew's gospel. And if you go to Matthew chapter 24, and again, for those who are new to the scriptures, the chapter are the large numbers, verses are the smaller numbers. So if you could please join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 37. This is one of the references by our Lord of Noah. So again, Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Here it reads, But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So what the Lord is telling us is that right before he returns for his second coming, things are going to get really dark. I described before how the time period before the great flood was probably the darkest in human history. So as we think of the defilement and the licentiousness of our age, that's nothing compared to what was before the flood. And here in Matthew's gospel, the Lord is saying that as the days of Noah were, so the days of the Son of Man will be. So when he returns, right before he returns, things once again will get very dark. Let's stay in Matthew chapter 24, and of course we read verse 37. Let's continue into verse 38. The Lord continues, "For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark." So again, it's going to get dark, and we're going to be about our regular business, and the Lord's going to come. So as in the days of Noah, it was dark, and they were just going about their daily tasks and doing all their stuff, and then the water started to fall. They're like, "What is this? What's going on? We didn't know it was going to rain today." The Lord is saying as well, right before he returns, it's going to get really dark, and no one will expect it. It will come in a surprising way. Later, St. Paul describes it, echoing actually the Lord Jesus later in the gospel, describes it as a thief in the night. As a thief comes, unexpected, in a sly manner, in the night, so will the return of the Son of Man be. So here the Lord, in order to describe the darkness of humanity, the fallenness of humanity, and the surprise return, the surprise aspect of his return, the Lord is referencing Noah. Again, that's Matthew chapter 24. Now let's move to the third gospel, to Luke. So we'll just flip on into the third gospel, which is also the third book of the New Testament. It's the gospel of Luke. If you could go to Luke chapter 3. And once you're there in Luke chapter 3, if you go to verse 36. So, of course, this is one of the two genealogies. We've spoken about these before. And here we see in Luke's genealogy, we suspect, follows the line of Mary. And Matthew's genealogy, we suspect, follows the line of Joseph. So we only have two genealogies of Jesus. They're different. And we suspect because one follows Joseph's line, the other follows Our Lady's line. Of course, Luke, very close to Our Lady. But Luke chapter 3, verse 36 reads, "The son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech." So here what we see is Luke is stressing that Jesus is coming from this line. So that Jesus is from the line of Noah. We can see that connection. That's helpful for us just in terms of as we see these various parts of salvation history and to begin again to place them within the context of not simply our Lord's teachings or of the early church, but also in his lineage, that Jesus was from this line. So he's from the line of Noah. So, okay, good. Luke chapter 3, great. Let's move on in Luke to Luke chapter 17. So Luke chapter 17, verse 26, we hear, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man." So Luke chapter 17 is Luke's version of what we just heard in Matthew. Luke again is stressing the Lord is teaching that it's going to get dark before he comes, and it will come in a surprising manner. Okay, now let's go past the gospel, still in the New Testament. I want us to get all these references to Noah so we can see how prominent he played in our Lord's teachings and in the early church. So let's go to the letter to the Hebrews. That's a little farther down, a little farther back in the New Testament. So if you keep flipping, you'll see that towards the end there, the letter to the Hebrews. And I'd like for us to go to chapter 11. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. It reads, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, this is a beautiful, what we would call now almost a litany of saints. So in chapter 11, in the letter to the Hebrews, very prominent, that there's this kind of listing of all the holy ones in the Old Testament. And of course, Noah makes the cut. He's there. And listen to what the early church is saying about Noah, that he is warned of something that's not yet seen. Remember, Noah was building an ark in the middle of the desert, right? You know, you can imagine his neighbors are like, man, what's wrong with that guy, right? He was warned about something not seen, and he believed, and he prepared himself and his family for it. He was moved by a godly fear. God says this, I must obey. He prepared the ark in order to save his family. So we know that Noah was a family man. And we know that he condemned the world and all of its fallenness. And by that, he became an heir of righteousness. This is why he is found here in chapter 11 of the letter to the Hebrews. Incidentally, in the early church, we suspect that the letter to the Hebrews was actually not a letter at all. It was actually, we suspect, a homily. So if you want to get a sense of what preaching looked like in the early church, you could look at the sermons of Peter and the apostles in Acts of the Apostles. They're contained in there. There's five sermons, five homilies in the Acts of the Apostles. You can read those. And or you can read the letter to the Hebrews, which again, we suspect was a homily. In reading the letter to the Hebrews and putting our mindset with the idea that this is a homily, the mindset of a homily, that we can begin to see what this homilist was doing. We think it was either Saint Paul, most likely one of the disciples trained by Paul. Right? There's one tradition that even says it was perhaps even Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, that would have preached this homily. But again, it gives us a reflection, and in chapter 11, it's this listing of all the holy ones. Like, we should do this, we should be people of faith, we should listen to God, we know the resurrection's coming, we can't see it, we have to prepare, we have to be ready, we have to live in this line of righteousness, we have to take care of our families, we can see with the homilist, by referencing the life of the holy ones, such as Noah, he's teaching and admonishing the early Christians on how they should live. That's very important, because remember, the letters to the Hebrews, we suspect this homily, would have been preached and then written down about the time that the first generation of Christians were dying. Because remember, everyone thought in the first generation of our faith that the Lord was going to come back in their lifetime. So suddenly all the initial believers are starting to die. And the second generation is beginning to wonder, is this even true? And so here in this homily contained in this letter to the Hebrews, the homilist, again, invoking the holy ones of old, like Noah, is encouraging the second generation of Christians to remain faithful. Yes, you can't see it, but the resurrection is real. When you die, the Lord will be waiting. Noah, hey, he didn't see it, but he believed. He had holy fear, and he did what God told him to do. He took care of his family. Again, you can see the homiletic use in Hebrews of the figure of Noah. Okay, let's continue on. I just have two more for you. If you now flip to the first letter of Peter, a lot of times people are surprised. Wait a minute, what, Peter? Yeah, our first pope actually wrote two letters. They're in the New Testament. So we go to 1 Peter, that's even farther in the New Testament. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it reads, "Who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So here in 1 Peter, And again, 1st and 2nd Peter, we suspect that they were probably written by scribes of the Apostle Peter. So they would have been towards the end of the first generation, early second generation. So these early disciples would have heard Peter preaching and then recounted in a letter some of the things he wrote. And because he preached it, they attributed it to him. So later letters, which are helpful to us because we see as that first generation was dying and the second generation was trying to come to terms, like, why hasn't the Lord returned yet? This is very important transitional literature, transitional letters and testimonies in terms of how the early church understood that, how they came to grips with this, and how they approach it, especially in the use that they made of the Old Testament. So here we see in 1 Peter that the others were disobedient, but the divine long-suffering, when it came, it waited until the ark was ready. This is very important because in 1 Peter, we see a little bit of this in 2 Peter, that same imagery is used that the Lord could come now, but he's waiting. And remember, the ark in the early church was a symbol of the church. So just as God waited, as he deplored the sin of fallen humanity, he waited, his long-suffering waited until the ark was ready. They would say, the Lord's coming back, but he's waiting until the ark is ready. And the ark is the church. And he goes on to explain that the reason why the Lord has not returned is so that more can be saved. And we could paraphrase, because God loves a big family. So the ark is still being prepared. When it's ready, then the divine long-suffering will be fulfilled. So we will have the end of time. The Lord will return. All right, let's go now to 2 Peter. This will wrap up our walk through the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. So again, the same tradition here of Peter. So we had first letter of Peter, second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. It reads, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here again, in that same tradition of 1st, 2nd Peter, they're trying to understand why the Lord hasn't returned. Why is there a delay? Here again, St. Peter goes to the figure. He did in the first letter. Here we see it in the second letter. He goes to the figure of Noah. And he says that God didn't spare the rest of the world, but he spared Noah because he was righteous and Noah's family. The same way, again, that same idea that the Lord is waiting to return when the world will end. The Lord is waiting to return until the righteous are prepared. So again, we can see the catechetical use, the homiletical use of Noah by the early church. Incidentally, if you've been to Rome, if you've been able to walk through any of the catacombs in Rome, you will see that Noah is prominent, right, in the catacombs. So in the sketched art of the catacombs, you see Noah all over the place, right? Noah, and then you see the three young men in the fire from the book of Daniel, and so on, because that's very much how the early church saw itself, that it was under persecution, that it was being prepared, that it was the new ark, right, by which the elect, the chosen, the righteous will be spared when the Lord returns. So, okay, I hope that helps. Some of you, I'm sure, will appreciate that little walk through the New Testament more than others, but I think it's very important that we just see that dynamics between the two testaments. It is one plan of salvation under one God. And so it's very prominent, very important for us. Okay, with that said, now, if we can go to our study tonight, which is Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, we're going to pick up there, and we're going to walk through a lot of chapter 9, not all of it, but a lot of it. So let's go to chapter 8, verse 13. So we're flipping all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the book of Genesis. Chapter 8, verse 13, it reads, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God said to Noah, "Go forth from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves upon the earth, went forth by families out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground and on all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. For your life blood I will surely require a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly on the earth and multiply in it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you, and never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of a flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." All right. So Team Grace, we've got a lot going on here, don't we? And I want to now go back and walk through different parts of what we just heard. So we went from Genesis chapter 8, verse 13, all the way up to chapter 9, verse 18. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. So we're stopping at Genesis chapter 9, verse 18. Because next week, we got to talk about Ham and that whole situation. And that's going to take a whole exploration because it gets dirty, all right? But right now, we're just going to focus on the new creation. We're going to talk about some good stuff, okay? So let's go back and then highlight a few things. So first of all, Genesis chapter 8, verse 13. Let's go back to verse 13. Notice the language. The first month of the first day. The first month, the first day. What this is implying is that we have a new year. Now, this makes sense. Because, of course, we would have a new year because we have just initiated a new creation. God has recreated the earth through Noah and his family. So it's appropriate that at the very beginning, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the first. Again, the narrative is emphasizing to us that this is a beginning. At this point in chapter 8, verse 13, Noah and his family have been in the ark for 10 and a half months. We know that after this point, they will remain in the ark for another 2 months. So when they are finally called out of the ark, they would have been in the ark for a little over a year. So that just puts things in context for us in terms of what's happening in this whole series of events. Right? So 10 and a half months, 2 more months. By the time they leave the ark, it's a little over a year. All right. Let's go now to Genesis chapter 8, verse 15. So we just move on just a little bit. Notice in verse 15, I love this part. Then God said to Noah, "Go forth from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." So, at the purification of the earth and the beginning of the new creation, after all this has happened, as I just mentioned, Noah and his family are in the ark for 2 months, and they're just sitting there because they're not going to come out. They weren't the ones who commanded them to be in. God told them, go in the ark. They waited for 2 months because notice verse 15, God tells Noah and his family, come out of the ark. Just imagine 2 months of sitting in that ark. You can imagine the sons of Noah, especially probably Ham, right? Come on, Dad, let's just go. What are we waiting for? Why can't we just get out of here? It's starting to really stink. The animals are getting restless. And the narrative tells us they waited. And God called Noah out of the ark into a new creation. It's powerful and a point worth stressing that in this moment, Noah, again reflecting his own godliness, takes no authority upon himself. But he and his family are patiently waiting until God calls them out of the ark into the new creation. Well, Team Grace, so I think last night when we were having our Bible study, we were all caught off guard because all of a sudden, boom, everything just shut down. Come to find out, all of YouTube shut down. So my apologies for that quick stop. And of course, once YouTube went down, then our team said, hey, Father, might as well stop talking. Nothing's happening. So that's when I walked off. So some major technical difficulties, not just here at Team Grace, but apparently throughout all of YouTube. So my apologies for that. We're not sure what happened, but they're up and back, and we're running forward. So I'm recording the second part of the Bible study, which we're going to add to the first part so there's one continuous lesson. So I do just want to acknowledge, though, that we did have that break last night. So let's go right back to our study. I want to go back to Genesis chapter 8, verse 17. You recall that we are now walking through, and I'm highlighting some particular points on different verses. So if we look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 17, let's go and look at that. It reads, "Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth." So here what we see is the command from Eden to be fruitful and multiply, but it's first given to the animals and to the birds. Now we're going to see that it's going to be given to Noah, but in a different context. Here, as God calls forth Noah and his family from the ark, God gives the command to the animals and to the birds and to all existing things, be fruitful and multiply. As we hear that language, I hope that having studied the accounts of creation, that our minds and our hearts go to creation. And if we make this connection between the original creation in Eden, we should make that connection that this is now a new creation here after the great flood. Okay, so that's chapter 8, verse 17. Now let's continue on to chapter 8, verse 20. And watch this. This is why if you've been tracking the four traditions of Moses, so you recall the Pentateuch was given by Moses in an oral tradition. There were four traditions that flowed from that. So we have the Yahwist, the Elohist, the Priestly, and the Deuteronomist. If you've been tracking in our Bible study, as soon as you see chapter 8, verse 20, one of those traditions should jump out at you right away. Let's look at 8:20 and see what we can draw from it. Chapter 8, verse 20 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So, of course, I would hope that immediately as you hear about this focus on worship, you would say of the four traditions from Moses, we can tell, this is the priestly tradition, because the priestly tradition always emphasizes worship. And we know that this account of the new creation is predominantly in the priestly tradition, although it is influenced, and we'll see glimpses of the Yahwist tradition in this account. But let's look at this. Immediately after God calls Noah and his family out of the ark, and we know Noah is a righteous man, immediately what is Noah's impetus? We have to offer sacrifice. We must worship. And so Noah leads his family in this worship of God. Again, in this act, we see the true righteousness of Noah. Noah realizes that the fact that he and his family were spared, that was through merit, no merit of his own. Noah realizes that he is standing before the all-powerful, all-good, all-holy God, and he knows that immediately being welcomed into the new creation, the best thing he can do is to offer worship. And that's exactly what Noah does. He offers worship. I want to very much emphasize this reality, because so oftentimes in Western culture today, we tend to approach worship as kind of an extra, right? So if you're a good person and you're involved in society, well, yeah, then, you know, you go to, you know, worship on Sunday, right? Kind of like an extra thing. And hey, if you're into that kind of stuff, sure, you know. But biblically, we see that the highest aspiration, the greatest thing a human being can do is worship. We are at our best when we worship. As we have seen in our previous Bible study on 1 Samuel, as in worship, so in life. Which means the way we worship is the way in which we live our life. So if worship is kind of casual, kind of, you know, it's okay if you're into that kind of stuff, or, oh yeah, sure, you know, we do that because that's what respectable people do, and it's kind of, you know, just like a little casual and passive and so on. Well, that's how we're going to approach our moral lives. Yeah, it's good to tell the truth, you know, most of the time. Or, yeah, you have to be honest, but, you know, unless it benefits your family and so on. As in worship, so in life. The highest aspiration, the greatest thing we do as human beings is offer worship to God. Not because God needs it. God is all perfect. But because when we worship God, we become more of ourselves. More of our humanity is emphasized and comes to the forefront. We become less of our fallenness and more of the glory that has been promised to us by God and won for us by Jesus Christ. So here we see again Noah, that first impetus, that first call, the first thing he wants to do as he gets out of the ark is offer worship. Powerful, powerful. That's chapter 8, verse 20. Now what I want to do is we look at chapter 8, verse 20, through chapters 9, verse 17. And this is now the covenant. I want to just describe this a little bit, and then I'm going to go back and then go over some specific verses. But this part here, 8:20 to 9:17, is the covenant with Noah. Now, this is the second covenant that God has made with humanity. You recall that the first covenant was with Adam, and it was involved Adam and Eve, and it was in the garden, the first of the covenant. Here now we see a second covenant that builds upon the previous one. And this new covenant now involves not simply a married couple, but involves a family of eight, we are told. Right. Noah, his wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. Okay. So now we see a family of eight. So it's a married couple, and it's now a family. So we see just by the second covenant that the covenant expands in terms of who was going to receive the covenant. Also, what happens is God reveals more of himself. Now, I want to stress this because as we go through the narrative books, we are going to see several other covenants that God has formed. And so we see Adam, and then we see Noah, and he's going to begin to build other covenants. You know, I'll give you a hint: Abraham, Moses, David, and then the ultimate everlasting covenant in his son, Jesus Christ. Each of these covenants expands who receives the revelation, and it expands the revelation itself, how much God is giving, how much knowledge that God has of himself that he's giving to humanity. He gives more and more to more people. It's very important. We see this second covenant here in chapters 8 and 9 of Genesis. But let's look at this covenant a little bit. So first, we know, of course, this is a covenant. What is a covenant? That is a solemn agreement by which two become one. Covenants were essential in the ancient world, right? Because if one group, say for example, one tribe, had hunters and a lot of meat, but another tribe, well, they didn't have very good hunters, but they had a lot of vegetables and great farmers. Well, the way in which everyone would have meat and potatoes, right, is that they would form a covenant between the two. Predominantly, a covenant was a marriage between the son and the daughter of the respective tribes. Sometimes, although less likely, we will see that a covenant will be formed by friendship. So two men of each tribe, one from each tribe, would form a brotherhood in a covenant. This, incidentally, is what we see with Jonathan and King David in 1 Samuel. They form a covenant of brotherhood. So a covenant is when two become one. This is very important in terms of our contemporary theology because this is how we understand marriage. Because this is exactly what happens. The two become one. So very much covenants were important. They were the heart, the glue of the ancient world. It was how we were able to interact with other people outside of our tribe. It was how people survived. So covenants were very important. In fact, they were so important that if someone violated a covenant, they would literally be ripped in two because they took what was one and they made it divided again. They took one and made it two. So they would literally cut a person in half as the punishment of a broken covenant. Covenants were very important. Here, God is forming a covenant with Israel, right, with his people. This is very important because there is nothing that God's people can give back to God, right? It is a covenant, yes, but a covenant of sheer goodness because the other party, God's people, could never reciprocate a worthy and equal gift to God. And so it was, again, a covenant to become one, but a covenant of sheer goodness. God was being benevolent, kind, gracious in offering this covenant. Okay, so we know it's a covenant with Noah. We know that it's the second covenant with humanity, Adam and now Noah. Few other things. This covenant is able to be ratified. God is able to offer this covenant because of Noah's obedience. Now, I know in our contemporary culture, there is probably no other virtue that is so despised, so mocked as obedience. To accept what another says and to do it, especially if the other person is an authority. We in the contemporary world have completely indulged our fallenness where we just rebel against authority. It's mocked. We hate when people exercise authority and then we are somehow expected to obey. And yet, as believers, we know biblical wisdom teaches us to see all those who hold authority, so long as it is exercised in a good fashion, according to good morals, that those who are in authority, who might be bruised and broken, fallen, have some major problems in their personality, nevertheless, if they are the ones who hold authority, biblically, we know that we are called to obey them, to support them. We would even go so far as to say from the scriptures that we are to seek to be a consolation to those in authority. Now, jumping way far ahead in salvation history, so the Lord Jesus comes and in St. Paul's teaching, I love what St. Paul says. Right. St. Paul takes all this wisdom and he applies it to the church. And he says that the faithful are to be a source of consolation to those who are shepherding them. And then he says to the pastors, if you shepherd well, you receive double the blessing because you have to attend to the word of God and you have to shepherd God's people. So do that well and you get double blessing. So I like St. Paul's interpretation, right? But jumping back, this covenant could be formed with Noah because of his obedience. If Noah had been like the rest of humanity and chosen to follow their own whims and their own fallenness, Noah would not have been able to be spared. And this covenant would not have been able to be ratified. It was able to be offered and ratified because of Noah's obedience. A few other things. The sign of this covenant was the rainbow. That's a powerful, beautiful image. And I want to talk a little bit later about the further imagery that sometimes we can miss when we talk about the rainbow. But there's a sign to this covenant, this rainbow. Also, in this covenant, God takes upon himself an obligation to maintain the stability of the natural order. Now, I want to stress that. Remember, the flood was given as a punishment, a discipline, because humanity thought the rules that govern all things don't pertain to us. The moral law doesn't pertain to us. We can do whatever we want. We can kill whoever we want. We can have sexual relations with whomever we want. We'll do whatever we want. The rules don't apply to us. So God said, okay, then I will stop the rules, the laws that govern all things. I will stop the laws that make the water stop, that make the land exist. I will stop everything. And it's by stopping the laws that govern all things that we have total chaos and the universal flood. So here, after the flood, in this covenant, God is taking upon himself the obligation to maintain the stability of the natural order, to once again impose the laws that govern all things. So he's promising this, and that's expressed by the fact that he says that the world will never again be threatened by a worldwide flood. So he's going to guard the stability of the natural order, and he says, I will never flood the world again. Now, in making this covenant with Noah, God is now establishing Noah as the new Adam. So every time there's a new covenant, it builds upon the other one. Doesn't replace it, doesn't discard the old one, it builds upon the previous one. So in making this covenant with Noah, Noah now takes on this new status as a new Adam, the father of all creation. I'm going to talk more about that. Okay, but what we have now, right now, is just a general summary of chapters 8, verse 20, to chapter 9, verse 17. But let's backtrack now. I want to highlight a few things as we walk through this particular portion of Scripture. First, let's go back to chapter 8, verse 21. So there, in chapter 8, verse 21, we see that the waters of the great flood have purified the earth, but the heart of man is still fallen. Let's look at that together. Verse 21, it reads, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing odor, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done. So there God is acknowledging that the heart of man is still fallen, still evil. So he has now purified the whole of the earth, but the heart of man is still fallen. Now, what's very interesting, jumping ahead to the new covenant, to the Lord Jesus, we know, and the prophets will prophesy about this, especially Ezekiel, that in the waters of baptism, the heart of man will be purified. So the flood is a type of foreshadowing, the flood of the waters of baptism. In the waters of baptism, the heart of man will be purified. So the waters of the flood didn't do it, purified the earth, but not the heart of man. That will come in the mini flood of baptism in our souls. That will purify our hearts. That will be done by the work of Jesus Christ. And the early fathers of our faith understood that. They spoke about the new flood, or the flood of Noah, now leading to the flood, to the waters of baptism, and so on. Okay, let's now move to chapter 9. I want to just highlight a few verses there. Chapter 9, verse 1. Here we see now the renewal of the command. So we already saw the renewal of this command to the animals and to the living creatures, but now it's given to Noah. Let's read that together. Chapter 9, verse 1 reads, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now again, I hope that that resonates because of our study so far, that that is the exact command given to Adam. And now that same command is being given to Noah. We should make the connection, both in terms of the command, but also the person who is receiving the command and the expectation. What is God doing? With Adam, God created the world. In Noah, God is recreating the world. But let's look a little bit more into chapter 9, verse 1. What else do we see? Again, the renewal of the mandate to Adam is now given to Noah. But also, as I said earlier, Noah now becomes the father of the human family. Adam had been the father of the human family, but that whole lineage was washed away in the flood. Noah now takes the prominent part. He now becomes the father of the human family. As I said earlier, Noah now becomes the new Adam. Incidentally, this is why predominantly in Jewish theology, we find a heavy emphasis on Noah. We spoke earlier when I was describing the creation accounts and various parts of early Genesis, and I said in the theological tradition, this part of Genesis is almost completely ignored. In fact, one of the few people who really emphasized the early parts of Genesis was actually the Lord Jesus, far, far down into salvation history. In large part because Jewish theology really picks up with Noah. Of course, they acknowledge the accounts given in early Genesis, but in terms of theological development and commentary, it really starts in Noah, because they really see the flood and the raising up of Noah as the reboot. God is now offering a new creation in Noah. And that's very much the heavy theological context. The theological tradition definitely emphasizes Noah, and in Jewish theology, almost to the neglect of Adam, because Noah now becomes the father of the human family. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 2. Here we see, it reads, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the air, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." So again, as with Adam, now we see with Noah that the whole of creation is entrusted to him. He has dominion over the earth. He is to subdue the earth for the benefit of himself and his family. Noah is now given not simply the mandate, but the authority that was originally given to Adam. It's now placed in the person of Noah. Let's look at verse 3. So chapter 9, verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." So what's interesting about this verse, and some of our vegetarians will appreciate this portion of the sacred narrative, until the new creation, human beings, we didn't eat the animals. Before this mandate in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, as human beings, our diet consisted of plants and various forms of fruits. So we did not eat the animals. So in the original peace of Eden, we would not eat the animals. We saw them as vestiges, representations of God's image. So we didn't eat the animals. Right? Again, we had plants and fruits and stuff like that. But here in Genesis 9, verse 3, the new creation, God is saying, and now you can eat the animals. So that's a very interesting change in terms of the authority that's given, that this authority that was originally given to Adam is now given to Noah, and it's authority that is expanded to the point where not only do we have dominion over the animals, but we can now eat them. But there is one point. Let's go to verse 4. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, this is a very important point that later, when we talk about the Lord Jesus and the emphasis on his blood, that we're going to see this very much come to life. Because at this point, from the very beginning of the new creation, God's saying, look, you can eat the animals, but you can't drink blood, and you can't eat meat that still has blood. Because in Jewish theology and in Christian theology, the blood is the life force, and the life belongs only to God. Only God has authority over life. And so no human being will drink blood, and no human being will eat flesh that still has blood, because that blood is a symbol of its life. And so the blood is not to be drunk nor to be eaten with the flesh. So right away here we see this. Now, incidentally, later in the Law of Moses and the dietary restrictions, this is going to be heavily emphasized about do not drink blood, do not drink blood, do not drink blood. Which is why powerfully in the New Testament, when the Lord says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, not only was it shocking in terms of the appearance of cannibalism, but also to drink blood? We don't do that. Now, I'll give you a little sidebar here. We'll talk more when we get to the New Testament books of the narrative. But I'll just say this. For the same reason why the drinking of blood is denounced in the Old Testament is the exact same reason why Jesus will tell us to drink his blood. The reason why is because the blood is life. And in the New Testament, the Lord says, eat my flesh and drink my blood so that you might have life within you. It is precisely by eating his flesh and drinking his blood that we share in his life. So for the same reason why we do not drink the blood of animals, because we have no authority over the life. We have dominion, but the authority, the ultimate authority, belongs to God. So we do not drink blood in the Old Covenant. It's the exact same reason why Jesus will say, drink my blood so that my life will be in you. I know. And there's more there, Team Grace. We're going to have to wait till we get to the New Testament. But I didn't want to leave you hanging for a couple years, because who knows when we're going to get to Luke, right? We're just walking through these narrative books. But I wanted to just address that and highlight there in chapter 9, God's prohibition against blood. And we're going to see that a lot as we walk through the New Testament. Let's jump ahead a little bit to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. There it reads, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So there what we see is a denunciation of murder, of homicide, that man shall not take the life of man. And if one does take the life of a fellow man, then his life will be taken by humanity. Now, this, of course, is early on. We know that the moral code develops. We know it's perfected in Christ. Here at this point, definitely a strong emphasis on if you take a life, your life is taken. Now, as odd as this might sound to us, in post-New Testament, right? So I should say in a world enlightened by the New Testament, so after the events of the New Testament, enlightened by the divine wisdom, in the world that we live in, this sounds very odd. In this context, in terms of the ancient world, especially coming from the antediluvian world, that means the pre-flood world, in the antediluvian world, if someone took my life, remember we saw Lamech in his Song of the Sword brag about this, if someone took my life, then I killed their whole family. If someone took my life, then my tribe would kill their entire tribe. So as odd as it sounds, the fact that if there's life, then one life is taken. as odd as it sounds, that was actually a tempered approach, as opposed to if one person is killed, you kill their whole family or you kill their whole tribe. The idea of one life for one life was considered subdued, disciplined, again, tempered in terms of the response. Later, of course, we know this will be developed in the Lord Jesus by the perfection of the law, the moral law. But at this point, I want us to place it in context so we can understand this would have seemed radical to Noah and his family. So if there's an offense, the offense could only be disciplined or responded to on the same level. Again, that was very unique. All right, let's go to chapter 9, verse 13. And there, verse 13 reads, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Okay, so this is what I promised you, that the rainbow symbolized more than what we might initially assume. So first, why the rainbow of the multicolors? Right? How is that a symbol of this covenant? Well, remember, when God is making this covenant with Noah, it's not just with Noah. He's the representative, we call the mediator of the covenant. So it's Noah, but it's also his family. It's also all creation, as we saw emphasized earlier. I make this covenant with you and your family and with all living things. So the fact that everything is included in this covenant, we could say that all creation. So the idea that all the colors of the rainbow represent all the different colors and all the things that exist. So we can just say it represents every living thing. So every color represents everything, every living thing. So again, that multiplicity, that universality of creation. So that is part of the symbol of the rainbow. But also is in the ancient world, if we were in battle and I realized we've lost or we don't want to fight anymore, and I wanted to let you know that we surrendered. Later in Western history, it would be the white flag, right? Someone was waving a white flag, you know, okay, they want to surrender. Let's see what this is about. In the ancient world, however, if we were in battle and I wanted to surrender, I would hold my bow. And so you can imagine the bow is like this. And I would hold my bow by the handle up. So I'm completely defenseless, because if I were to shoot an arrow, it would fly into the sky. So I would hold my bow up and I would walk towards you. And that was a symbol that I want peace terms. Right. I surrender. Similar later in Western history, again, to the white flag. So I would hold like this. Well, if you have that symbol of the bow, then imagine the rainbow and the earth. God has turned his bow upside down. So it is literally the bow of peace. And every time that rainbow shows, we can see that the arrow is pointed towards God. The cause of harm, this arrow, is not pointed towards us, a sign of peace. Now, I'm not sure about you all, but the first time I heard that, it seemed so obvious, right? But I completely missed that until it was taught to me early on in theology. I remember thinking, that's pretty cool, right? You know what I mean? Literally, it's a bow, right? And again, that bow in such a way where it's a symbol of peace. God is declaring peace with all creation, the colors of the rainbow, and this upturned bow. Again, a declaration of peace terms. That's powerful. And again, oftentimes we can miss this basic symbolism if we don't have the cultural context. So I hope that helps a little bit in understanding the real depth of this bow, of what the rainbow symbolizes. Let's go to chapter 9, verse 16. So you'll see there in verse 16, it reads, when the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So again, we see that this is a covenant with all living things. Noah is the mediator of this covenant, but it's with all living things. And we hear God say, it's an everlasting covenant. So remember, all the covenants that God is going to make, none of them replaces or discards the previous covenant. The covenants build upon each other. So we can imagine, like when I was in eighth grade and so on, we had these huge lab manuals, you know. And one of the great exciting things was we were able to dissect a frog, you know. And we had this manual, you had to open up the manual, and it just had the outward symbol, the outline of a frog, right? It's like, wow, that's a frog, right? And then you had to put the first plastic thing down, and you had all the muscles. Like, wow, that frog must work out. Look at those muscles, right? And then we have another sheet, and it's this circulatory system, right? So how is blood and stuff like that, you know. And then another one, it gives us more, and another one, it gives us more, another one gives, and eventually you have the whole frog. You're like, that's a good looking frog, right? So you have the whole frog, one built upon the other, right? Each sheet just added more. That's exactly how in theology we understand the covenants of God. God created a covenant with Adam. Then he made a covenant with Noah. He's adding more revelation, and he's expanding who receives that revelation. Each covenant is an everlasting covenant, as we see there in chapter 9, verse 16. And then we see later covenants being added. And of course, the everlasting covenant, the definitive covenant, is with the Lord Jesus. The covenant that the Lord Jesus makes in the upper room and during the celebration, the observance of his paschal mystery, his passion, death, and resurrection. So I want you, very early on, as we talk about Adam, we talk about Noah, this is our second covenant, we really want to try to grasp what's going on here. And ultimately, we know that all of this is being done to fulfill, don't forget, to fulfill that promise, that proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? That one will come who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel. He will be victor. He'll be a redeemer, but a wounded redeemer. And all of this is playing out the preparation for the fulfillment of that promise. And here we have the new creation in Noah, the second covenant, an everlasting covenant. And we see this marked by the rainbow and by the sacrifice offered by Noah, this righteous man who turns to God. A few other quick things, Team Grace, as we start to look at maybe the whole picture of these portions of chapters 8 and 9. As I mentioned earlier, we are principally in the priestly tradition, although there are some Yahwist interspersions, we can say, right? So we see a glimpses of the Yahwist, right, in terms of God being referenced, God's reference. His name is Yahweh. So whenever we see Yahweh in this part of the Old Testament, we know that it's the Yahwist tradition. So there's definitely some Yahwist influence, but it's predominantly in the priestly tradition. Again, I want to remind you the four traditions that come from Moses. You have the Yahwist, the Elohist, the priestly, and the Deuteronomist, right? So those four traditions. We are principally here in our scripture today in the priestly tradition. A few other quick things I want to mention about this part of the Bible. The sacrifice that Noah offers expresses, we could say, the totality of this entire portion of the scripture. Because the fact that Noah's heart was immediately moved to the worship of God shows the vital connection between Noah and creation with Noah and God. So the sacrifice that Noah offers, which then opens up to God offering this covenant, that sacrifice becomes the key. And again, Team Grace, I want us to really make sure we get this right. We have to understand that biblically, like, everything is about worship. Everything leads to worship, right? We want to fix our lives, get our lives together. It's about worship, right? We want to ask God to direct our ways and order our virtue. It starts at worship. Everything begins and ends at worship. Later in salvation history, into the new covenant, we will say in our tradition, we would say that worship, the Eucharist, is the summit and the source of everything else. So it's the highest of all that there is, and it's the source of every other good thing. That's just emphasizing what we see right here with this sacrifice being offered by Noah. Everything revolves around worship. It's the heart, it's the core of who we are as human beings, who we are as a people. It is the summit and the source of every other good thing. And I just want to again highlight, in terms of the covenant that Noah has made, that God has made. It was not simply with Noah and his wife, as I said earlier. It's now with a family. So we went from a married couple, Adam and Eve, to now a family. And again, we want to also track that not simply does the covenant give more information, more knowledge, more revelation, but it also expands who receives that revelation. It's very important as we track this development. One other thing I want to do before we run out of time, I've said before, and I want to emphasize, because if we talk about a new creation, you might say, okay, that's fine, but you know, I see some parallels. Yeah, the command, you know, be fruitful and multiply, that's pretty clear. You know, humanity's dominion over the animals, like, okay, that's pretty clear, but maybe you're like, you know, I just don't see this whole parallel between, you know, the original creation and the new creation. You know, what's going on here, right? Well, I want to just give you a few more parallels then between these two, between the original creation with Adam and the new creation with Noah. I'm just going to read this parallel to you. In both cases, a new world order emerges from the chaotic waters of the deep. So in the original creation, we hear that the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters and brought forth creation. Here we have the waters of the flood, and God is calling forth Noah, right? God is there, and he's giving this command. So in both cases, we see this creation come forth from water, from the deep. The number seven is also very prominent in both accounts. So the first creation account, we have the 7 days. Here we see this reference to seven in terms of seven clean animals and the duration of time, the emphasis on seven and so on. We see that continuity. Also, as the sign of God's rest at creation, it is closely linked to Noah, whose name means rest. So we see that on the seventh day, God rested after he created all things. In the new creation, the name Noah in Hebrew means rest or relief. So God rested. Here, the seventh day, we could say the symbolic seventh day of the new creation, God calls forth rest, calls forth Noah from the ark. Likewise, Noah ordered to take seven pairs of clean animals into the ark, as I mentioned, which he did before closing the door. And of course, we read, after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. So when the rain began to fall and the water of the oceans began to rise up. Again, this emphasis on seven, 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 seven. And we continue, after disembarking, Adam's divine commission was repeated. We talked about that. Be fruitful and multiply. It's told to Adam. Now it's told to Noah. God also restored Noah to Adam's former position of dominion over the beasts and the living creatures. Finally, God the Father renewed the creation covenant with Noah, revealing to him the sign of the new covenant. I will set my bow in the cloud. He is in the rainbow. So in both cases, we see a symbol, a sign being given, right, that God has blessed creation. So in the first creation, it was the Sabbath itself, the seventh day, the day of covenant. Here, after all this emphasis on seven, the rest, the relief, the name Noah is called forth, and God gives another sign of the rainbow. Clearly, there's more here. There's one part, almost jumped ahead, Team Grace, because next week we're going to talk about the sin of Ham. And we're going to see another very tragic parallel between the first creation, the fall, and the new creation, and what happens with Noah's son, Ham. We're going to talk about that. But for now, I just hope that you see, again, some of the parallels between the two, so that as we look at the original creation, we look at the new creation, we can see that parallel, that the narrative itself, and the sacred narrative, is trying to stress and use charged imagery and language to show that there's a new creation being given, that God had washed away the first, there's now this new creation, Noah now is the father of humanity, a new covenant has been given, and now this new creation will continue. Team Grace, there's so much more to say, but I'm going to keep you on pause, because next week we're going to pick up the last part of chapter 9, which is the sin of Ham, and It's it's a little dirty, you know. I sometimes when people watch soap operas, I'm like, why are you watching soap operas? Just read the Bible. I mean, it's all in there. So we're going to have to talk about some uncomfortable things next week as we talk about the sin of Ham. But it's going to explain a lot in terms of the further development of Genesis. So we really have to give a lot of attention to Ham and to what he's done and the consequences. We're going to do that next week. As a point, Team Grace, so next for Wednesday we have our Bible study. We again talk about the sin of Ham. And then after that we're going to go on a hiatus, because the following Wednesday is right before Thanksgiving, and then we enter into Advent. So we're going to take next week, we're going to have a Bible study. And then the following week, that's the Wednesday right before Thanksgiving, we're going to take that week off and Advent. So we have next week, and then after that, our next Bible study will be Wednesday, January 6th. So again, we're just taking Thanksgiving and Advent off. So I hope to see you next Wednesday, and then we take our hiatus. Thank you for joining us, Team Grace. See you next Wednesday. God bless you.